Between the last time that I preached, which was the last Sunday of last year, and today, so much has happened in our country. We have a new president, and he seems to be the best that we could have hoped for. We have a new prime minister, who's not from the political class, and also he seems to be the best we could have hoped for. I've seen videos online joking about how this is just too much good news for Lebanon. Lebanese don't really know what to do with ourselves, right? I feel that. It sounds like you feel it as well. But it's not only change for the better in our country, but in our region. A ceasefire has been announced in Gaza this week and implemented as of a couple of hours ago. We're in the middle of winter, and the weather is just about perfect. But none of it will last. Now, I'm not saying that because I have some sort of special insight into the future. I say that because nothing in this world lasts. And because nothing lasts, ultimately nothing really matters. Every one of us will die. Every one of us will be forgotten. And the world will just go on as if we never existed. Good morning and welcome to City Bible Church. I'm glad that you're here with us today. You might not be feeling so glad. Well, I reworked that introduction a few different times, and I just wasn't sure. I didn't expect laughter. I got none. I didn't expect as much terrified faces, which many of you were like, we made the wrong choice. For you visitors, not every Sunday is this way. Now, please don't run off. Give me just a minute to explain myself. There is much truth to what I just said. And we will get to that soon enough. But I didn't say those things because I necessarily believe them. I said it because that's the language and the mood of Ecclesiastes. And basically, that's how the book begins. It's direct and shocking, and it's meant to capture your attention. As we'll see here in just a few minutes, the book opens with a one-line introduction about the author. Then the very first words that are written are absolute futility. And we will consider that phrase in some detail today. Now, as you know, we're starting a new sermon series, and some introductory comments will be helpful for us as we begin our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, these intros to new books always feel a bit more academic than I'd like, and more so than normal sermons, because we're getting into the background and the overview and those sorts of things. And so for some of you, you're extra excited for that, because you like the history and the facts and some of this information. Others, you'll have to bear with me a bit this morning. But I do it because I trust that setting the foundation for any book, and in some ways especially for this book, will bear fruit for us over the 14 sermons that we'll spend on this journey in Ecclesiastes. But before we continue, let me ask you to pray with me. You see, friends, for us to understand God's word as it's meant to be understood, we need God's help. And so let's ask him for help this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that in your goodness and your kindness and your mercy, you have chosen to make yourself known to us. And you've done that so clearly through your word. And so, Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see you today. Lord, give us ears to hear truth. Lord, give us hearts to receive the words that you have for us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for today, in and of itself, verses 1 through 11, serves as a sort of intro. And so when we get to the text, I'm going to make some comments about the author, about the key themes, repeated phrases, and those kinds of things. I'll share about what the book will be about, and even what my hope is for our church as we go through this book. What will we gain by going through the book of Ecclesiastes? But before that, let me say just a few things. Here at City Bible Church, we understand that the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the inspired Word of God. And we believe that God's regular and His most powerful means of making Himself known is through His Word. And so we want to meet God throughout the Bible, to know Him more deeply in the ways that He has revealed Himself to us. Now, to do that, we usually, not always, but we usually study through entire books of the Bible here at this church. And then we'll alternate between Old Testament and New Testament. But not only kind of that intertestamental change, but also I try to cover different types of books. The last time that we were in the Old Testament, I preached through a minor prophet, through Zephaniah. And this time, it will be through wisdom literature, which is our first time as a church to go through wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is considered to be wisdom literature. That's its genre. Right? Just like there are genres of music, you have hip-hop and jazz and classical. There are also different genres or categories of writing. There's historical, poetry, epistles, and so on. And sometimes there's overlap in that there might be poetry in a narrative or something like that. And so knowing what you're reading helps you to know how to read it. This isn't just in the Bible. This is like anything that we read outside of the Bible. When you read poetry, you know that you shouldn't read it as you would a scientific research paper. Just doesn't work that way. We know that almost within ourselves. If you were to read Harry Potter as nonfiction, that would be a very different experience than what was intended by the author. Maybe even a horrifying experience. Likely so, actually. When we think of wisdom literature, we can think of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And what we can say about wisdom in general in the Bible is that it's not about knowing more, right? It's not about, I have all this wisdom. The idea of wisdom in the Bible is about the good life, how to live and how to be happy in this world. This world that was created by God, and yet the reality is that it's corrupted. It's a broken world. And so the question, a very important question, is how are we to live in it? We can understand Proverbs as the world as it should be, right? It models for us how to live wisely. It helps us to live with eyes wide open, right? Not explaining things away because it's easier. We don't want to deal with it. But understanding them as they are under the providence of God. There's a blessing and there's long life that's attached to those who live according to the wisdom of Proverbs. Now, when we think of Job shows us that life according to Proverbs, the wisdom and the encouragements and the direction of Proverbs isn't so clean cut. Job was one who was wise and had it all, but he lost everything. And so through his life, we learn how to live and to trust God in the brokenness of this world. Now, Ecclesiastes is same but different, right? Ecclesiastes gives us a perspective of one who was wise, had it all, and found at the end of everything it still wasn't enough. And here's a glimpse of why this book will be good for our souls. It's because we think if we had more, or if we had different, or if we had better, that this world would be enough for us. And friends, it's important for us to know, and what's going to happen as we go through Ecclesiastes is all the hopes that we put that are worthless are going to be torn down by the grace of God, right? But it was never meant to be that. And again, we will get to that soon enough. This book will be hard to follow at times because of the style of writing. There'll be times that it will be dark and shocking in its despair, right, in its hopelessness. And then other times, as we read through, it's going to be very clear, very bright, filled with enjoyment and encouragement to enjoy the pleasures of this world. It's as if light has burst into the darkness of Ecclesiastes. And as we read through this book, there are three primary ways that God will meet us here through the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you're taking notes, three ways that we can expect and see God meeting us in this book. Number one, as creator. God as creator. He is the one who sets the whole scene. Right? He has his own rhythms by which he's created everything, and we are just caught up in them. Right? So God as creator. Number two, God as sovereign. That word means all-powerful. Right, able to do anything he wants because nothing and no one can restrain him. So we'll see God as sovereign. He is the one who has prescribed and ordained the frustrations that we find in this life. Again, we'll get to that in time. Not all today, but again, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. And number three, we'll see God, and God will meet us as unsearchable wisdom. We are going to be confronted over and over again with the reality that his ways are not our ways. And we'll consider how he has made everything beautiful in its time. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to read a beautiful line about God putting eternity into each of our hearts. And yet he has put us in a world that is trapped in time and space and repeated patterns. And so we can say and we will see that God's wisdom and his purposes are unsearchable. Now, the last... I thought my intro was dramatic and was going to be like the most dramatic part of the day. But yeah, that was interesting. Thank you for whoever will bring napkins and a refill. Please, did I destroy communion? Okay, because you can't destroy communion. All right. That's not only is this the first time that we're going through wisdom literature, this is the first time I've spilled my drink on from the pulpit. Let's continue. Thank you, Brother Ali. Where am I? A few quotes to kind of set the scene to help us understand, have some right expectations about the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, to help us grasp the book as a whole. R.C. Sproul has said, has called Ecclesiastes the most profound book in the Bible in terms of helping us to understand the human condition. And he goes on to say that it forces us to face the fact that life is often meaningless, but then it points us to God, who alone can give meaning to the chaos we experience in this world. And as those who have experienced more chaos in just a few years than most people experience in a lifetime, catching a glimpse of God's purposes in the midst of chaos will be good for us. Bavinck, who is a Dutch theologian, notes that we will face challenges, the one I talked about, the difficulty in writing and also the darkness and despair, the pessimism and darkness. And he says that if we were to view this book, if we viewed it from a purely horizontal perspective, so if we look at this book as it is in a way meant to be seen under the sun in this life, from beginning of our life to the end of our life, life will appear, and this book will appear as one great riddle. Thank you. I do need a few more tissues, please. It was a major mess that I made here. Okay. But when this riddle of this book, when life is taken up in the light of God, it is solved. And so these prepare us for what to expect here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you can either open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, or you can open up in your bulletin, or follow along on the screen. I'm just going to begin with verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, if you are familiar at all with the Bible, the name that comes to mind is Solomon, right? He is the wisest man to have lived, and he was the son of David and served as king in Jerusalem. And many believe that this verse in and of itself is clear enough to attribute Solomon as the author. And if you come to that conclusion, I'll just take those few and then you can sit down. Thanks, Randall. All right. I just thought, let me just get it all done. Everyone can take a moment with me. And there we go. Many believe that this first verse is enough to attribute Solomon as the author. And if you come to that conclusion, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with saying, I believe, and here are the reasons why, that Solomon is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. But there have been many over the years, Jewish scholars from the before Christ's time, and Christians, theologians as early as Origen and Augustine, who questioned Solomon as the author. Now, I tend in my studies to lean and agree with their position because of the style of writing is different than Solomon's in other works. Also, Solomon doesn't directly name himself in Ecclesiastes like he does in Proverbs or Song of Songs. And there are other reasons too, but what's clear is that the author wants us to have Solomon in mind, right? So we ask why. It's good for us to think of Ecclesiastes as a thought experiment, an uncomfortable one. The author, who is clearly very wise and thoughtful and provocative, felt that it was best to have a Solomon-like persona to communicate these uncomfortable truths. And you can think of it this way with me. If you've been around our neighborhood here, you might have seen Hassan. He's a troubled man who walks around the neighborhood. I saw him this morning a bit farther down, closer to Dekwene. He walks around, he talks to himself. Often he yells to himself and yells at people. Now imagine if he was yelling truth and wisdom at you. Don't put your hope in the things of this world. Everything is vanity. Everything is vanity. Now, most of us would disregard what he's saying because of who is saying it and kind of want to just get away, worried that something dangerous might happen or whatever it might be, right? Now, the reason we disregard it because is he's the one who's saying it. But imagine if a parent or a close friend or a pastor says the same truth, says the same words. Don't put your hope in the things of this world. Everything is vanity. Everything is vanity. Now, you could dismiss that, but there is something within you that says, I should listen to these words because of who is saying it. Right? And so the teacher, as I'll be referring to him, that's how he refers to himself, we'll refer to him as the teacher throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, wants us to imagine a Solomon-like authority, someone of his resources and ability, someone who has wisdom and is able to do anything he wants in this life, so that we would think if anyone could attain happiness in this world, it would be him. And yet, after everything, it wasn't enough. As we read it, we're going to see that this book kind of presents a person who is depressed, a person who is in despair. Now, we can think of the teacher as a dinner guest who always has a response that makes you feel uncomfortable. If you're here this morning with that person, don't look at them. You're going to make them feel uncomfortable, right? This person who opens up subjects that it's like, you don't talk about those things at the table, right? You have those thoughts. Or we can think of the teacher as a friend who looks at all of life as half empty, like the glass that I spilled earlier, right? I'll move on, but I'm still processing. One thing I thought about is, we have translation, so I'm wondering if those who are receiving translation heard me say, oh, I'm sorry, I need more tissues. I wonder if we'll have to ask Matu after, did she translate all those words? But we can also think of not only half empty, but fully empty, right? We know these kinds of people. This is the person that you'll tell them, hey, I'm going skiing this weekend, and they tell you, you should have fun. But then they give you some sort of statistics about the dangers of skiing and how many deaths happen on the ski lift, or you know, something like that. This is that kind of person. The teacher. But we have to be careful not to dismiss him as a pessimist or as a skeptic. He'll sound like that, but he's so much more. He's so much deeper, and he has so much purpose in what he's writing. You see, what he's doing, we're going to see this with his questions and his ramblings, is that he is destroying certain things so that he can build. And we need to go on this journey with him. Let's keep reading. Verses 2 and 3. Absolute futility says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? Maybe you can hear some of the inspiration to the opening of my sermon, right, where I got that from. You see, the three most repeated phrases, catchphrases even, if you will, throughout the book are found here. And we need to understand them if we're going to understand this book. And so let's consider absolute futility. In English, at least in this translation, it's translated into two words to bring across the meaning. But the two words are actually the same Hebrew word, hebel. Right? So it literally says, hebel hebelim, or futility of futilities. Some translations say vanity of vanities, right? But in English, it's easier for us to grasp the meaning that everything is futile, right? Absolute, complete futility. Now, this word, hebel, is used nearly 40 times in this book. It's the most repeated phrase throughout. Now, I don't know about you, but the word futility or vanity aren't part of my regular daily conversations, right? And so let's add a few words to help understand the concept. Now, we can think of this word hebel as absurdity or meaningless. We can think of this word as a breath. Now, the idea of a breath really helped me to understand the deep themes of this book. So let me rephrase verse 1 using the word breath. Again, not a literal translation, but to help us understand. It's as if the author says, our life is the merest of breaths. The merest of breaths. Everything is a breath. You see, the theme of futility helps us to see that Ecclesiastes is a sort of meditation. It's a meditation on what it means for our lives to be like a whisper spoken in the wind. It's here 1 minute, then carried away forever in the next. It's a meditation of life having no lasting significance. So we ask, how are we supposed to live in such a reality? Now, the first step is to consider it as true. Consider the truthfulness of these sayings. And then also to further understand it and to meditate on it, we need to connect this main word with other phrases that we see in verses 2 and 3. Gain and under the sun. So gain is found 9 times in Ecclesiastes, and we can think of it or it can be defined as what's left over or what remains. So you have your paycheck, right? You make $10,000 a week, right? Okay, so yeah. Amen. In God's goodness, maybe. But then at the end of the week, you say, "I have 9,500 left," right? But most cases, we work and work and work, and there's nothing left. That's this idea. Gain is what's left over, and so when he says there's no gain, he's saying that there's nothing that remains. The other phrase is "under the sun." That's found 29 times in this book, and it refers to our life as we know it, our life in this world. If you're more familiar with the New Testament, this is the New Testament's version of the world, right? So when we think of in the world, you will have tribulations, right? So in the world of the New Testament is under the sun of the Old Testament. So to put all three together, here's what the teacher is saying. Because we live in this world, no matter what we do or how hard we work, there is nothing that remains at the end of our life. And if that's true, then is there any meaning in this world? As we keep reading, verse 4 adds a sort of exclamation point to what he's saying. Right? He adds and introduces the idea of our death in order to show that no matter how much we have or don't have, there is no gain ultimately and finally because we can't take anything with us. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Here's a sneak peek at the hope that we have. It's what he wants us to see when we think on these uncomfortable truths. And if you feel uncomfortable, I'm the one who's telling you all of these things, some of you for the very first time. So I'm feeling the weight, and it's important for us to feel the weight, as I'm going to share here in a bit. But as a glimpse of the hope, here's what I want you to think of, to kind of keep in your mind. It serves kind of as a main point even to this first passage. If you are looking for something that lasts, you won't find it in this life. Let me say that again. If you're looking for something that lasts, you won't find it in this life. Look with me to verses 4 through 10. And as I read this whole section, you'll hear this poetic sort of going and coming, right? This round and around. It's a rising and a setting and then a rising again. We're going to see pattern and rhythm. And so let me read that now, but keep that in mind. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. Panting, it hurries back to the place where it rises. Gusting to the south, turning to the north. Turning, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look, this is new? It has already existed in the ages before us. So as a way to kind of set the thesis, set the theme of what he's going to develop in more detail, as a way to support his claim that nothing lasts and nothing is ever gained, in verses 5 through 8, he gives us six examples, kind of in two halves, three and three. Three examples from the natural world and three examples from life. You notice them, right? He points out the sun, how it rises and it sets, and then it rises again from where it was before. Didn't accomplish that much. He's back to where he started, going to end where he did yesterday, come back the next day. The wind is described as basically chasing itself from south to north, and then cycles again. Streams flow to the sea, water evaporates, and then it returns to the stream, which flows to the sea. Water evaporates. It's an endless pattern that not only doesn't change, but has no gain, right? Does the sea get more full, right? There's nothing left over from all the work that's happening. And then it's followed with from our lives, right? Speaking, seeing, and hearing. Speaking of the weariness of repetition with no gain, it's endless. We can speak about it forever. The eyes and ears can take in everything and still want more. Right? There's never a point where we say, I've heard so much good music in my life. I'm good. I don't need to listen to anything ever again. Take my hearing away. You know, we always want more. Now again, that doesn't have to be bad, but in time we're going to see how we're supposed to understand these things. These patterns, these boundaries, right? But what he's pointing out here is that there's no satisfaction. It's never enough. The repetition just goes on and on. Now, notice with me, he's not saying this is bad. He's not specifying anything as good or bad, or this isn't about right or wrong. He's just saying this is just the way that things are. This is life as it is under the sun. Look back again with me to verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look, this is new? It has already existed in ages before us. Now, there's always pushback, and you might be feeling this, pushback to this statement that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, what about phones and internet? I remember I thought that when I first read this book when I was, 14 or however long ago. Yeah, sure, certain technologies are new and didn't exist before, but the concept of technology or creating has always been. Right? Advancements and tools and whatever it is has always been. But what about space travel? We can go through a list, and it's always going to come back. Space travel, again, the specific detail is new. But haven't people always been curious and always have explored, and they've pushed to new boundaries and to new frontiers? You see, the thing is, and part of the reason why we have this pushback is because we all want to believe that it might be different for us. Right? That our generation will break this cycle. That we will be the ones who learn how to gain something under the sun. We will find a way to keep something that lasts. But verse 11 brings us all back to the one thing that we all share. Death. Again, let me say good morning and welcome to City Bible Church. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. Look at verse 11 with me. There is no remembrance of those who came before. And of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. We see another cycle, an endless pattern of death and forgetfulness. This is so gloomy. I know it. But I hope that we're able to see that it's necessary. You see, the teacher wants us to despair of everything that will eventually let us down, because it's then and only then that we'll be able to find beauty and purpose. Friends, we won't be able to receive the joys and promises until we despair of the illusions. That's what he's doing here. And I love how Eric Ortlund says it. He is one of the lesser known Ortlunds. Not Ray, not Dane, not Gavin, but Eric, in his comments here on Ecclesiastes. He writes, "In order to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that does." I'm going to have to say that again. In order to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that does. Let's do an experiment, which won't put a smile on your face, but please entertain me. I want you to think of your grandfather's name. Don't tell me. It could be on either side. Jiddo from Mama, or Jiddo from Baba, or Abuelo, or whoever it is. If you remember his name and his employment, I give you 2 points. Keep that in mind. Okay. What about his father? Same 2 questions. Remember his name and his work. I won't tell anyone that you forgot your family. It's between us. Okay. If you got that, and if you have 4 points, I want you to raise your hand. 4 points. Okay. More than I expected, but still very few, right? It's probably 5% of the room raised their hands. Now, for those who raised your hand, go back one more generation to their father. Now, this doesn't count if you say for 15 generations, my family has been shepherds or something. That doesn't, you don't fit in this equation or this in this experiment. Right? But think about that with me. Most of us can barely remember the name of a direct relative just a few generations ago. Our own family, who without, we wouldn't be here. So they're very important. They lived an entire life with as many experiences as you and I have. And at most, you might remember their name. If you remember what they did, that might give you some more detail, but you don't know them. They are forgotten. Why, friends, are we fooling ourselves to think that we will be different? Or that we can make a difference? Now, if we're honest, at different points in our lives, these questions have made their way into our hearts. I don't think most of you have thought about these for the very first time. Somewhere, in different seasons, these bigger questions have come up. And we might dwell on them a bit, but they're too uncomfortable for us. And so we stop ourselves. I remember watching, I think one of the most profound things that I saw on TV was during an interview with a comedian that I like. He was on a talk show and they were talking, and this was like 10 years ago. This comedian, who is not a believer, started talking about how we distract ourselves because we know there's emptiness deep down within us all. And he said, and I watched it again so I can kind of get some direct words from him. He said, there's that thing, that emptiness, that knowledge that it's all for nothing and you're alone. It's down there, he goes on to say. Sometimes when that feeling comes up, that sadness, that life is tremendously sad, though you want to push it away, he encourages that we need to sit in it. And as I think about that, it makes me so sad that so many people know the emptiness, but they have no reason to believe that there can be fullness. They know that there is restlessness. They see it in their lives. They see it all around them. But they don't know that there is rest. But we don't let ourselves go to those dark and difficult questions. So what do? We pull out our phones and we scroll. We jump on social media. We want something to distract us, to help us pretend again that we will be different, that we can find life and we will be okay. And friends, that's one of the reasons why we need the teacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, to speak to us. These questions don't feel good. And we have access to unlimited distractions. But the teacher will be our guide, our friend. And he is going to press those questions for us. And he won't let us escape. Now, of course, you might not come back, and that's okay. I hope you do. I think it would be important for us to go together, but he doesn't want us to escape. Why? Because he's going to use them to break down our pretenses with a purpose, in order to point us toward glory. He wants us to stop pretending that things will be different for us. He wants us, as we'll see, to look at the end of our lives and to make that very clear, because death is the only certainty that we have. And he wants us to live our life backward from that point. The one thing that is sure, he wants us to live in light of that reality. It's through that lens that we can find purpose under the sun. Because what lasts is not in this life. Remember with me the point that he's making, that glimpse of hope that I inserted in the middle of a darker sermon. If you're looking for something that lasts, you won't find it in this life. Only when we stop looking for life under the sun will we be able to see true life in the Son of God. If we look to creation, it'll never be enough, and so we need to lift our eyes to the one who created it all. The one who's not trapped by the cycles of this world. Friends, he and he alone can give life and meaning. And we need to know that we have a beginning and an end. We need to feel the weight of that so that we can look to the one who has no beginning and end. And once we see that, we will learn how to live and enjoy what is temporary, because our hope is in what's eternal. What's not under the sun. We won't labor with false hope that we can create life in this world. And so we will look to the one who died so that we can have life. And not just any life, as he declares, eternal life, abundant life. Amen.